how are you continuing to navigate this new normal? Like, how are you adjusting? I mean, as we said, here we are 5 weeks into this. Did you ever think it would take this long? Like, I literally remember sitting at Dix Hills Diner for breakfast on Friday, March 13th, Friday the 13th, how about that, with Eugene and Peter Fasciano discussing whether we should close for a Sunday, and then we'd evaluate during the week to decide whether we should be open the next Sunday, as if back then that was even an option to stay open. Well, that seems like ages ago, as does sitting down at a diner for breakfast. Right? This week, Monica and I and the kids were supposed to be in Florida at Disney World. Today would have been Epcot. So I would have been strolling through fake France eating croissants, basically. But here we are in this new normal. Have you established a pattern or a routine to your life? I mean, by this point, quarantine seems like what we do. And going to school or to work or to the office probably seems like some kind of vague memory. I read some amusing posts this week. One guy said, I just realized all those work meetings I used to sit through really could have just been emails, right? Maybe you've thought that as well. Or another guy said, side effect of quarantine is that it's really hard to end phone calls. Twice today, I almost said, okay, I have to run, before realizing there's nowhere to run to. And I want to ask about couples who are working from home together. How's that going? Like, are you both able to get your work done without getting in each other's way or getting on each other's nerves? I love the quote from one couple that said, get yourselves an imaginary coworker to blame things on. And they said, we have Cheryl. And she's leaving lots of dirty dishes and cups around the house. So don't we all right now need an imaginary Cheryl to blame things on? Why all these dirty dishes around here? Ah, that was Cheryl, right? Well, who's gotten a lot of things done? You know, fixing things around the house, chores to get caught up on, doing some renovation, maybe some painting, outside yard work. In our neighborhood, right here by the church, lots and lots of people have been out in their yards doing lawn care. My other favorite post that I saw was on Instagram, where it said, man assures his wife that he will get around to fixing the leaky faucet during the next global pandemic. Like, just as soon as another cataclysmic event occurs, honey, I'm on it. And maybe you've taken that approach too. I'm not going to rush into things during this pandemic, all right? I'll wait to the next one. But safe to say, we have all spent a lot of time at home, more than we ever have before. Like, anybody gotten dressed up just to eat a nice meal in your dining room? I mean, but home is where we're living. Who knows how long it'll be when this is over? But we'll find ourselves saying to people when it is over, wow, I haven't seen you since, you know, the pandemic. What a phrase to say. But eventually, we'll return back to normal life. We'll see people again. We'll have parties and gatherings, even come to church together and worship the Lord. But right now, it's home. And as much as you may be going stir crazy or wish things were back to normal, this is where we're at. Home is where we're at. But this morning, I want us to see that that is exactly where Jesus comes to meet us, right at home. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 20 this morning. And this chapter continues right on with what we looked at last week at Easter, which is the resurrection. We're going to be following what happens after the resurrection. And again, what strikes me so profoundly is that the resurrection is when Jesus went from being really dead, like he was a lifeless corpse buried in a tomb, to being really alive and breathing and walking around. I think it's really easy for us to picture the resurrection as Jesus kind of laying there for 3 days in this semi-conscious state, just sort of waiting until he's going to wake back up Easter morning, as if, you know, it's some kind of Uber nap or, you know, weekend hibernation. But that is not what resurrection is. Resurrection is going from someone's last breath, their dying words, and of course, for Jesus, that's when he says, it is finished. And after he said that, he died. No more life in his body. Monica and I and the kids on Easter night last week watched the Sight and Sound production of Jesus. And it was an incredible production. And one of the things that really struck us as we watched it was how they took Jesus off the cross. If you remember, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus and bury it. And the production showed how they had to use a long cloth as a pulley to lower Jesus' body down from the cross. And it was a lifeless corpse that had no strength in it. I mean, it was literally dead weight that they carried away to the tomb. But it's so important to understand what truly took place, that because Jesus really died, he really was resurrected. And that explains the state of his followers in John 20. Take a look at what the text says. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And I want you to notice, as we read that passage, how Mary is weeping. She's not trying to contain some sort of excitement that Jesus has come back to life. She didn't come to the tomb that morning in hopes that maybe Jesus had risen from the dead. She and the other women came to the tomb to finish off the embalming process for a corpse. So Mary's conclusion of seeing Jesus gone wasn't resurrection. Ah, I knew it. See, I knew he was going to come back from the dead. Not at all. Rather, her conclusion is that someone has taken his body. And this is even after the leading question from the angels, "Why are you weeping, Mary?" Wink, 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 as if maybe she could get it then. But there is zero thought of resurrection in Mary's mind because Jesus is dead. And dead people who have been buried don't come back to life. It's a fact that we know now and that they knew back then. So what does it take for Mary to get it? Jesus himself. Look at how the passage continues in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Well, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Like, can you imagine what it would have been like for her, you know, to hear Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, say her name like that? I mean, he's revealing to her that he's alive, but there's this great sense of relationship and belonging in how he said her name. It's like, "Mary, I'm here. It's all going to be okay. I've returned. I've risen from the dead. You are mine. There's nothing to worry about. Mary." And so what happens? Well, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So here's the question. How should the disciples have responded to that? You know, to Mary's report of the risen Lord, with excitement and joy, with sort of that "I knew it" kind of statement, considering that Jesus had told them three times already that he was going to die and be raised back to life. So, shouldn't the disciples, upon hearing Mary's report, said, "Yes, Mary, of course. How did we not see this coming? It's just like he said, Jesus is resurrected." But that's not what the disciples concluded, even after Mary's words. Because Jesus is dead, and in their minds, right, and in our minds, dead people don't come back to life. So look at what happened later that night, verse 19. On the evening of that day, that's Sunday night, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Here's the disciples locked up at home. Does that sound familiar? Right now, you might not have your doors locked all day, but as the disciples are huddled up at home, so you and your family are huddled up at home. They were fearful of the Jews who shouted for Jesus to be crucified, thinking the same fate could befall them. Well, we're fearful of the global pandemic that could befall us. But here's what this is driving us towards. Where does Jesus show up? Was it just that one message to Mary to pass along to the disciples and to others? Did Jesus just stay in the garden or head outside of town and share the good news of the resurrection from a distance? You know, or did Jesus, you know, instantly ascend to heaven and basically give a shout out to the disciples halfway up in the sky? Hey, by the way, guys, I'm alive. No, what happened? Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus enters their locked house to be with them, even when the circumstances were scary. And I can't think of a more relevant truth right now than that. They can't go outside. They're too afraid to go outside. Their world had gotten really crazy in the last few days as the crowds turned on Jesus and demanded for him to be crucified. It was a scary, uncertain time, to say the least. But as they stayed huddled up at home, Jesus comes to them, just like he comes to you and me. Right? Jesus didn't tell Mary to pass along the message to the disciples that he's hanging out in the garden, disguised as the gardener, and if they want to see him, they need to secretly head out there and visit with him. No. Jesus comes to them in their house in the midst of their fear. How incredible is that? Again, it drives home the point that Jesus is not waiting for us to muster up the courage or strength to come to him, but that he comes to us in our fears and weaknesses. In fact, that truth couldn't be more pronounced than at the moment for the disciples, because their lives had fallen apart. Remember what Jesus had said in John 13? "One of you will betray me." That was Judas. Then he said, "One of you will deny me." That was Peter. Then in John 14, he said, you know, "One of you will doubt me." And that was Thomas, who was already questioning the way to God. And then he said, "One of you still doesn't know me." And that was Philip, who asked to see God the Father. And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father?" And then by the time they finished the Last Supper and went to the garden, they all fell asleep while Jesus prayed, and even when the soldiers showed up to arrest Jesus, they all fled and abandoned him. And so they haven't seen Jesus since all this happened and he was crucified. So safe to say, this group of disciples had fallen apart. They were very fearful and huddled up at home with the doors locked. And that's when Jesus shows up. And he doesn't say to them, "What is up with you fellas? Like, could you guys showed a little more backbone, you know, and been a bit stronger? Why'd you have to fall asleep on me and abandon me? Why'd you all run away and hide? Next time I am picking some better disciples." He doesn't say that. Instead, he shows up and says to them, "Peace be with you." And that's the same thing that Jesus says to you and me. Jesus arrives in our fears and failures. And our world has gotten really crazy too. Our world is without a doubt filled with fears and uncertainties and worries and anxieties, to say the least. We've often said in life, who knows what's up ahead? But right now, at this stage in our world, we are literally saying that, you know, constantly, when things are changing, you know, day by day, week by week, hour by hour. Who knows what lies up ahead? Nobody. So it's so good to know that Jesus arrives in our fears and failures just like he did to the disciples back then. And as I think about this statement, that Jesus arrives in our fears and failures, I feel like it's too soft, you know, that it's too simple, too safe. Because I think what the disciples experienced and what we are experiencing is that Jesus shows up when we're scared and life is in shambles, right? It's fear and failure to the next level. That's what was going on then as a ministry, as a group of followers. You know, their life was in shambles. Their world had truly come to a standstill as everything they invested in over the past 3 years by following Jesus seemed to stop and come crashing down as he was crucified. You know, what now? What next? They were asking themselves. Well, again, our world has truly come to a standstill. And maybe everything that you've invested in, you know, in your life has come to a stop and a screeching halt. Your career, your business, your investment accounts, where once you had lots, right now you feel like you have nothing. And you are asking, well, what now? What next? You know, you're rightly nervous about the economy and what lies ahead for our post-pandemic world if we even ever get there. So you are huddled up at home, scared, wondering what to do. But that is precisely when Jesus shows up. And what he said to the disciples then is what he says to us now. Peace be with you. Jesus doesn't show up when you're scared and life is in shambles just to condemn you or point the finger at you. He doesn't show up and say, yeah, I told you so. Look at this mess you made, like he could have said to the disciples, right? But he didn't. At our point of greatest weakness and need, when life is in shambles, Jesus comes to bring us peace and salvation. Look at what he said way back in John chapter 3, verse 17. We all know verse 16, John 3, 16, but look at what he says in John 3, 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, through his Son, through Jesus. How great is that? I don't know about you, but I have lots of things in my life to feel condemned about. Plenty of mistakes and failures. But Jesus didn't come to hold them over my head and say, oh, my, look at what you have done here. Like, you know, I'm a little kid who got, you know, caught with muddy boots in the house, or, you know, got caught by my teacher with all the, you know, answers written on my hand for the exam. And the teacher just, you know, shakes her head in disgust. Jesus didn't come to shake his head in disgust at our mistakes and failures and act appalled. Instead, he came to die for our mistakes and failures. He came to bear all the terrible things that we've ever done upon himself in order to save us. And the reality of that, the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3, verse 17, is vividly shown by his arrival in John 20. Look back at the text. On the evening of that day, first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, what did he do? He showed them his hands, right, and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they had seen the Lord. And that right there is the very heart of the gospel. Here's Jesus revealing the scars in his hands from the cross, right, where the nails went through, the scar on his side from the spear, which, you know, remember, that spear proved that he was dead when they, you know, ran it into him. The evidence that he died for us, more importantly, that he died for our sins, is right there by the holes in his hands and his side. If you've ever asked the question, right, could God ever forgive what I've done? You know, could God forgive this? You know, this horrible mistake I've made, this horrible thing from the past. Could God ever forgive that? The answer is the scars in his hands and side. They prove that he died for your sins, even the ones that you are most ashamed of. And more than that, he's proving that he has conquered death, having been resurrected to life and showing up in this locked house. He's telling the disciples that their world hasn't come to a screeching halt. Their life isn't in shambles anymore. They don't have to be scared, and neither do we, because Jesus is right here. He's arrived in the central part of their lives by entering their home, and that's what he's done for us. And ultimately, Jesus wants us to realize he shows up in our homes because he wants to show up in our hearts. It represents that personal relationship that Jesus has with his followers, that personal relationship that Jesus has with you and me when we believe in him. Back to what we've been saying. Jesus shows up when we're scared and life is in shambles. Have you let Jesus show up in your life during this time? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Or maybe you still have doubts. Maybe your fears are still really strong, especially now. You know, maybe you've remained skeptical. Maybe something as amazing as the resurrection still has you asking questions and scratching your head. You know, or maybe you've even wondered whether someone like Jesus would even bother to show up in your life. Well, take a look at when Jesus shows up next. It's chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Well, unless I see in his hands, you know, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." See, the other disciples are so excited and over the moon at seeing the risen Jesus, their risen Savior. But, you know, doubting Thomas, or should I say downer Thomas, right, has tried to rain on their parade. No. Listen, guys, unless I see the scars myself, I am not believing what you have to say. And he's rather specific. You know, like not even just seeing the scars. He literally wants to put his finger into the holes, right? That's kind of intense, right? I think just seeing would be enough for me. I don't need to put my finger in the hole in Jesus' hand itself. Sort of reminds me of, you know, being in school and a kid would get injured and then come back to school the next day all bandaged up, right? And the other kids would say, "Hey, can we see the injury? Can we see the scar? See the wound?" And it was always kind of a dilemma for me. Like, do I look when he peels the bandage away? Like, I really don't want to, but at the same time, I can't look away either. Well, that's Thomas. He wants to look and examine the scars for himself. And yet, here he is discounting the witness of the other 10 men. Right, the other 10 disciples that he's grown close to and journeyed with over these past 3 years. Why would he doubt them? Well, look at what Jesus does. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, right? And Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, here they were, huddled up at home again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's such an intentionality from Jesus right now. It makes me think of what he had said earlier in his ministry about leaving the 99 sheep and going after the lost one. That's exactly what Jesus is doing with Thomas. The other 10 disciples believe, but Jesus has come for Thomas. He has come for the one, just like he comes for you and me. Right? Jesus shows up when we're in doubt and despair. And that's where Thomas is at right now. And maybe that's where you're at too. You're doubting what God can even do at a time like this. Doubting how he could change things. Doubting that his peace can calm your heart or restore your joy in this world we're living in. But look at what happens when Thomas encounters the risen Jesus. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." See, when you encounter Jesus, when you come face to face with who he is, our Lord and our God, it changes everything and brings you to that place of worship. This is one of the clearest statements of Jesus' identity and divinity in all of the Bible. And it comes from someone who used to doubt, who used to question. But as Jesus shows up in his life, as Jesus enters his home, he immediately realizes that this is his Savior. This is his God, Jesus. And listen to Jesus' response to what Thomas said. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that verse is Jesus speaking directly to you and me today, right? Thomas got to see firsthand the scars and the holes in Jesus' hand and side, right? But blessed are us, right, who have not seen and yet have believed, right? They got to see it with their own eyes, the resurrected body of Jesus. We see him too, but it's with the eyes of faith as we read God's word and hear that testimony. Have you believed in Jesus, as he said, right? Maybe you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus before or trusted in him before. There is no better time to let him show up in your home and in your heart than now. That's what he's come to do. Or maybe you trusted in Jesus, you know, long ago. You've walked with Jesus for a long time, but during this time, during this coronavirus pandemic, you've sort of surrendered your heart to fear and worry. You've huddled up at home and kept to yourself and kept Jesus locked on the outside. Look at what Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Once again, Jesus is talking about entering your home, about entering your heart to have a real relationship with you. That's what the language of having a meal is all about, right? Jesus isn't talking about, you know, having a meal where you both sit in silence and eat your food. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about interaction, about fellowship, about a real connection and a vibrant relationship with him, with you. Right? The gospel is personal. It's not a thing out there that you kind of understand and know about. It's something that penetrates your heart right here. When you receive Jesus into your heart, and he does exactly what he says, "I will come into you," into your heart, right? "And eat with you, and you with me. We'll have fellowship together." Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Last point I want to make this morning is that Jesus comes to invade our lives and enter our space. And that's a good thing. Maybe you like your space. Jesus comes to enter your space. I remember being on a missions trip in India and years ago. And our team as Americans were really confused by their concept of personal space in India. It's very different from us here. They're up close and personal with you. Everything is tight. People pack in together. Worship in India is everyone just body to body worshiping the Lord. Their personal space is vastly different. Men hold hands with one another as friends. So we'd be over there and these Indian guys would come up and just hold our hands and just walk with us. As Americans, we're like, "Wait a minute, this is far too much for me. You've invaded my space," right? We want our space. We like our space. Give me some distance. Let me spread out. Jesus comes to enter our space. He comes to invade our space. He's the original space invader. Like, I love that game, Space Invaders, right? Jesus comes to invade our space. He comes to enter our hearts, right? Have you let him in to your heart? Right? He wants to come into our homes. You know, have you at this time with your family or even yourself as you're huddled up at home, have you allowed Jesus to enter your home so that you, like the disciples, like Thomas, can worship him and say, "My Lord and my God, you have come to me when I have needed you most." Jesus comes to invade our lives and enter our space. Is that true for you? I want to pray and encourage you, if you've never received Jesus into your heart before, there is no better time to do that than now. And even if you have trusted Jesus, there's no better time now than to say, "Lord, I re-surrender my heart to you." Oh, Father, we come before you this morning. And we thank you that you have sent your Son not to condemn the world, because you certainly could have. We've made many mistakes, many errors. We've turned against you. We've walked away from you. Father, you could have sent your Son to condemn the world, but you didn't. You sent your Son to save the world, to save us, to forgive us, to make us new, to enter into our homes, to enter into our lives. Father, we thank you and praise you for that truth. We thank you for the glory of the gospel, that we have a Savior who would give up his life for us and yet conquer the grave and come for us as our risen Lord, our risen God. Oh, Father, I pray that we would respond like Thomas, my Lord and my God. I pray that we would be a people that allow you to enter our homes. Father, enter our homes now. We need it more than ever. Might you take central space. Might you invade our lives, enter our space, enter our hearts. Lord, we can't control what's going on in the world. There is very little that we can do to have control. But Father, you don't call us to be a people of control. You call us to be a people of surrender, a people that surrender ourselves to you so that you might be at work in and through us. Lord, as a people, as a church, thank you that you desire a relationship with us, that you are not a God who is distant. You are not a God who is aloof or far away or unconcerned. You are a God who is near, a God who is so very near, a God who desires to enter our hearts by faith. And Father, we know that one day, right, we walk by faith now, we will see you face to face. We long for that day. We pray for your return, Father. But right now, let us be a people by faith, allowing you into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.